We're going to be looking this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The world we live in operates on a rather consistent program of death. And probably the most basic principle of that death is the commitment that the world has to impose. Well, if it was an individual, it would say it like this. It's the imposition of my agenda on everybody else. I was a little bit antsy this week when I didn't listen to the president's inaugural speech, so I really don't know what he said. But on the web, it had some comments about the fact that he said that America's agenda was to make everybody free, oppose tyranny all over the world. Armageddon's coming. But anyway, that's the imposition of an agenda. And the world has a commitment to this, imposing the agenda. And the attempt to impose my agenda on others typically arises out of an enormously corrupt value system that is coupled to an enormously corrupt belief system that most of those who are pushing it have so whitewashed as to be totally blind to the maggots that feed there. Value systems and belief systems that are contrary to the revelation of the agenda of God are corrupt beyond measure. That's the reason why Titus 3:5 eliminates the possibility of salvation coming through our performance. Our performance is so pathetic, and our arrogance is so great that we think our pathetic performance could measure, and it won't. But the point is, the world has even gotten the issues so mixed up that it rebels mightily against a God who stands for an inalterably healthy agenda. And it rebels against him with accusations of his wickedness for imposing his agenda on us, and never bothering to answer the question as to what's causing that rebellion. Why is it that I don't want God imposing his agenda on me? And why is heaven and hell the final outcome of the issues of divine agenda? Why don't I like the idea, if I speak as one in this issue, why don't I like the idea of God's agenda? Well, there's only one answer to that. I have an alternative agenda. And just as there's only one cause for rebellion, there's only one solution. And we're going to see that solution this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In the first seven verses of chapter 2, we're told about how Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem, and how that, according to verse 6, it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. King James says swaddling clothes, and that's probably what we're most familiar with, because the King James has a long history of Christmas story stuff. Wrapped him in swaddling clothes or in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want to ask you about six questions this morning as we get into our study. Would it shock you if I told you that Joseph and Mary rode a matched pair of very spirited, magnificently developed white horses from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, sure it would. Everybody knows that he walked and she rode on the donkey, right? Uh-huh. Would you be surprised if I told you that they arrived in Bethlehem in mid-morning? How would you react if I said that they'd been living where she gave birth for a week to 10 days? Would it put you off to find out that there was no halo around her head or Jesus's either? How would you react to discover that there were no animals in the place where she gave birth? You know, the lamb, the ox and lamb kept time, da-da-da-da-da. Are you aware? I know you are, because I've told you over and over. But are you aware that every word of God has the ability to give life? And that every corruption of those words at least has the potential to take it away? Where did we get our ideas about Jesus and Mary and their arrival in Bethlehem? Why is it that he was walking and she was on a donkey? Where did we get this notion that they ended up there late in the evening? How did we discover that there were animals in the place where she gave birth. How did we even know that they showed up in the night rather than at mid-morning? How do we know any of this stuff? Well, the fact is we don't. If you read the Christmas story as it's given in Matthew and Luke, none of that's in there. None of it. So, I want you to try something a little different this morning. Just forget what you've been impressed with in terms of the Christmas story. I was talking to my mom on the phone yesterday, and she told me about how she'd gotten this advertisement from Taco Bell, and the picture on the advertisement looked so delicious that she drove from where they lived clear over to wherever the Taco Bell was and ordered this special and got home and was so angry at the way the food didn't measure up to the picture that she actually wanted to take it back to them. But anyway, that is an indication of the fast food mentality that we have in this country. And I've begun to look at myself as a teaching pastor as responsible to be a better cook than that. So I want, if I can, to function this morning in a mode of a different kind of chef, putting on a different kind of food, and food perhaps that you haven't tasted before. Not that you're not familiar with the Christmas story, but I'm afraid that all of us are too familiar with stuff that's not in the story at all, and perhaps not familiar enough with the stuff that is in the story. I would like to just comment on the reason why it's that way, because there is this typical quasi-Christian approach to the text that shows how easy it is for us to put stuff into the story that's not there. I mean, you would say, well, Daryl, how do you know they rode a pair of magnificent, white, spirited horses from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, I don't know. But it's a possibility. I mean, it's a possibility that Joseph's father, who was in the lineage of David, had some fantasy about maintaining these horses so that if the throne was ever made available, they'd have something for the king to ride on. You know, fantasy. Possibilities. Fantasies. The problem with a typical approach to the text of Scripture for Christians, and because they're the only ones that really approach it, and that is not to approach it. Oh, I know that story. And just go on about our business. And of course, those who do approach it often have this attitude, oh, I see what he's saying, and I've known that all my life. I told you last week that I spent about 14 years going to Bible Memory Association camp. They always assigned me to teach the young people. I was teaching the young people one time, and a teenage girl in the class just blurted out, oh, that can't be true. I've never heard that before in my life. And I just thought, I didn't say it, but I thought, well, how many other things, young lady, have you never heard of in your life that are true? I mean, you know, what kind of a justification is that for deciding whether the thing's true or not? I've never heard it before. Well, it's just about as bad to say, oh, I've heard it all before. It's nothing new. One of the problems I think that all of us have, and to relative degrees, depending on where we are in our own Christian development, is that we don't take seriously the statements of Scripture. One of them, for example, is that God says, point blankly, that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we typically say, well, that's true for everybody else, but, you know, God's ways and my ways are in harmony, and I think His thoughts, and so we must be in agreement. But the truth is, that's not true. When God said His ways are not our ways, He meant that. And when He said His thoughts were not our thoughts, He meant that. And in spite of the fact that He's told us what His ways, many of them are like, and what His thoughts are like in the Scriptures, I still find that we tend to create God in our own image. And as a consequence, we make His words mean something they didn't mean. One of the reasons for that is because it is very difficult for us to come to grips with the fundamental issues of decision-making in relation to how we get our heads screwed on right. I have discovered that it's fairly easy to give lip service to the Scripture without ever asking how it applies to me. For example, I don't think that a great number of us as believers have ever deliberately jettisoned what the scriptures call the lusts of this world. Let me just ask you these three questions, and I'm asking myself too when I ask you this, but just let me ask you this. Is it fundamental to your thinking that you mentally say to yourself, as a matter of course, I will not do anything to promote myself? That's really hard to even conceive of saying, given the Christian culture in America. When was the last time you ever heard of any place that wasn't advertising itself? And just in case somebody says, but Daryl, you have a website. Isn't that self-promotion? I'm going to blame that on my brother. He's the one that came up with that, and he didn't even tell me he was coming up with it until he was done with it. So I'll just excuse myself on that. But really, that won't help, because unless I'm personally thinking I will not do anything to promote myself, I'm actively involved in the pride of life. The Bible says that's the lust of this world, or the love of this world. Second, is it fundamental to your thinking? I will not insist that others bow to my wishes, in that my wishes only make me the God and them the servants of the God. I don't recommend that any of you start reading if you haven't, or continue to read if you have, the romance novels that come out, you know, the pulp romance stuff. But you know, the constant thesis in all of that romance junk is, I just can't live without this person, or my life is just so miserable because this person doesn't love me like I love them. All that is this self-absorbed idea that love is getting other people to do for me what I want them to. That's how we talk about love. Biblically, love is being committed to doing what somebody else needs, whether they appreciate it or not, because you're not demanding from them, you're offering to them. That's the difference in the gospel of Christianity and all the other gods. But in order to keep from insisting that other people bow to my wishes, I have to consciously think that way. And how many conflicts in our relationships with family would be resolved automatically if we just stop insisting that everybody do things my way. And then thirdly, it comes down to the body. Is it fundamental to our thinking that I will not pamper my body at its own expense? Paul said he kept his body in subjection by buffeting it. And a friend of mine, very humorously, because he loves to eat, said, I buffet my body. Same word, just pronounced different. But the thing that I'm trying to say here this morning is, in light of the false stuff that comes out in the Christmas story, because we've been immersed in this imagery stuff for 2,000 years now, is a lot of that impacts us negatively in terms of our understanding of the scriptures. And by the way, let me caution you about reading fictional novels that are based on biblical things. You know, you pick up a book that somebody's written and it's a story. It's a fictionalized story, for example, of Ruth or David or... Why do I want to caution you about it? Well, because after you've read it and the months go by, you won't be able to tell that the fiction in that story didn't come from the Bible. And you'll think sometimes it did. That's just like thinking that Joseph walked and Mary rode the donkey. That's not said anywhere in the scriptures that I know of. But that's our image. So what I want to do this morning in verses 6 and 7 is to deal with the issues that Luke was telling Theophilus about that don't have the stuff of the 20th century American overlay. One point I want to make and then go on, but that is this. Luke's overall message about Jesus' coming into the world, which is what verses 6 and 7 are actually dealing with, his actual birth. Luke's overall message is that Jesus came into this typical world where people are not paying attention to what God has said. he knew when he came that there would only be an untypical few who would ever see what he was about and actually want to be a part of it. He knew that even those who were in that untypical few were going to be a part of or involved in a world that he knew was typical enough that it would murder him and brutalize anybody that dared to follow his examples. He knew that. Before he ever was born by Mary, he knew he was coming into this kind of a world, the kind we're living in. And he also knew that for those atypical few, those who did begin to understand what he was about and want to be a part of it, that there was life. So he came for the few. That's Luke's overall point, that Jesus was coming into a typical world. That's partly why he told the story of Zacharias in the beginning, because Zacharias was a typical believer. In this story, though, in verses 6 and 7, it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in these cloths, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want us to highlight Luke's choice of words so that we can learn something that is pointedly here, but it's in the words and not in the imageries that have been imposed on us. There are in Luke 2, verses 6 and 7, in the Greek language that Luke wrote, there are actually 36 words. 10 of them are definite articles or connectives, ands, nows, these. 6 more of them are pronouns, them, our, their, so on. 4 of them are the equivalent to our word in, and that leaves 16. 11 of the 16 that remain are what we call fairly significant, and of those 11, 4 of them were only used 6 times in the entire New Testament, which means that Luke's vocabulary in these two verses is deliberate, because he's not just using the normal run-of-the-mill words. So I want us to look at 4 of the selected words that help. The first one that I want us to look at is actually in verse 7. Verse 6 is routine words. It's not routine in what it's saying, but it's routine words. It came about while they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. There's nothing unusual about any of those words. But when it says she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths, that wrapped him in cloths is the first word that you run into that is unusual for New Testament revelation. It may be because this is probably one of just a few birth narrative things, and so you wouldn't find references to moms wrapping their babies up in these particular kind of cloths called swaddling clothes in 16th century English. The statement, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or in cloths, would be unremarkable. I mean, it's pretty typical, isn't it, for moms to clothe their newborns in something? Would it have surprised you if it had said that she gave birth to her newborn and she slipped some, you know, what do you put on a newborn baby? No, I don't mean immediately, but I mean, what do you clothe them in?
Onesies.
Yeah. But it would be really unusual for a mom to have a baby and just let him lay around naked, wouldn't it? I mean, they clothe them in something. So why does Luke tell us that? If Luke hadn't have gone ahead and said something else that he said, we would just kind of right by that. But the thing that he also said was in verses 8 and following, which we're going to get into sooner or later, is that some angels had shown up in the presence of some shepherds who were in the region, and they were keeping their flock by night. And the angel told the shepherds in verse 11, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You will find a clothed baby. That's a sign? Well, not in the typical sense. Because signs are given by God as foundations for faith. God gives people signs so they'll believe what He has to say. If He doesn't give you a sign, you may not even believe it's Him. You remember the Gideon story? Where the angel of the Lord comes to the guy and says, you know, you're going to be the next big honcho in Israel. And he says, I'm not. Well, I need a sign. So God gives him a sign. Twice, reversed it. Once he did it one way and then he reversed it. The fleece. That was Gideon one. Can't trust my memory anymore. You remember the story in Isaiah where the king is all disturbed because there are two kings that have ganged up on him and they're going to invade and he's scared to death. And Isaiah goes out to meet him and says, the Lord says that those two guys are not going to be a problem for you. Ask a sign. Make it as high as heaven or deep as hell. And God will give you a sign to make sure that you have confidence that He means this. And, of course, the king didn't want a sign because he didn't want to have to believe what God said. So he said, oh, I'm not going to ask a sign. So Isaiah, very frustrated and angrily, said, well, then God will give you a sign. And this was the sign. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. But the point is, God gives signs to generate faith. Well, what kind of faith is it going to generate to find a baby that's clothed? It doesn't sound like a sign to me. So I began to wonder, what is this word, clothed? How do you discover it? Well, partly with research books like Liddell Scott and some of that kind of stuff. But you also have to plug that information into the text. So let's just look at the overall story. I know we've been here forever, but just so you understand, Luke's overall point was partly in verse 6, in the words, it came about that while they were there. Where? Bethlehem. If you look at the first 7 verses of chapter 2, it's pretty clear, starting from verse 1, that Luke is trying to say Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And the reason why they were there is because Caesar Augustus had sent out a decree to tell everybody to go register. And that was during Quirinius's, it was not during Quirinius's governorship of Syria. But nonetheless, the whole point of the 7 verses is that the son of Mary had to be born in Bethlehem. It had to be that way. And so it came about while they were there that this happened. And that's part of Luke's whole point, is that it had to be there. The there is deliberate in the text and it's emphatic in the text. It's a major focus of the verses. Messiah had to be born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, because it was linked to David. It was absolutely imperative. When you back away from the imperative statement and say, well, why? Well, partly because ancient prophecy had said that Messiah would be identified with David in respect to the nature of the true bread, the true life. He would be born in Bethlehem. Whenever God gives a prophecy, it's not just to reveal a whim. It's to reveal a plan. And part of the plan of Jesus was to be perceived by the people as the true bread of the true life. We saw that in our studies earlier. So it's absolutely imperative that Jesus be born in Bethlehem. And verses 1 through 7 are all about how God worked through even the most powerful man in the Roman Empire to make sure that His word through the prophet was fulfilled exactly like He said. That's part of Luke's overall focus. What does that have to do with Mary wrapping her son in these cloths? Well, a small bit of investigation revealed that the choice of the cloths According to Liddell Scott, which is the big, thick dictionary of the Greek language, the word that's translated swaddling clothes or claws is a word that was typically used in a lot of the tragedies and comedies of the plays of the pre-Christian era as well as post, that the swaddling clothes were chosen by the family to tie the baby's identity to the family. In other words, apparently, every family used a certain style or form or color or something of swaddling clothes that would automatically identify the baby that was wrapped in them as of this family. Now, you plug that into Luke's focus on Jesus' connection to the family of David, verse 4. And the fact that these clothes are going to be assigned to the shepherds. Well, what are they going to deduce from the clothes that he's wrapped in? Well, if it's really a fact, what Liddell Scott says, that the clothes were going to identify the baby in terms of his true birth and family, all they'd have to do is see the baby and they would see the clothes of the family of David wrapped around his body, and they would know immediately that he was an offspring of King David. They would know that just by looking. It'd be very much like the old family crest thing, you know, where you have this family crest, and everybody, as soon as they saw it, they knew what family you were from. Well, that's what Liddell Scott says the swaddling clothes is about. And I can see where that could be a sign, according to verse 12. Because one of the fundamental issues of Messiah is that he's got to be from the family of David. So that would give them the first clue. This is a Davidic son. The shepherds who were from that area, and that was the Bethlehem area, would be able to tell at a glance that the baby's family heritage was Davidic. That's what Luke tells us in verse 4. That's what the clothes apparently told the shepherds. That's just in the word, she wrapped him in these cloths. That's all one word in Greek, except for the word him, the direct object. The second word in this text that stands out is, she laid him in a manger. She laid him. The word, she laid him, wherever it was that she laid him, that word is anakleno. You can learn it or not. I'm telling you because I'm going to tell you something else in just a minute. The word is anakleno. It means she laid him. And then it has the word in a manger, which we'll talk about in a minute. But I want you to notice in verse 12 where this sign is given by the angels to the shepherds, that the angel says, this will be a sign for you. You'll find this baby wrapped in his the heritage clause of his family's connection. And you'll find him lying in a manger. Well, now in the English, verse 7 says she laid him in the manger and they're going to find him lying in the manger. But the problem with the word lying in the manger that the angel says is kimai. It's not anakleno. She used anakleno when she put him in that place. And the angel said, a sign will be that you'll see him kamai lying in that manger. What's the point? Well, the word kamai means lying. But the word anakleno means to be placed in a recumbent position because of the extremely high regard that the one doing the action has for the one receiving the action. Let me show you a couple of places where that word is used in Luke. Turn over to chapter 12. Verse 37, we're going to break right into the middle of a story or a set of exhortations that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And in Luke 12, 37, he says this, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them anakleno and will come up and wait on them. Now when Jesus said that, he blew away most of the people's minds that he was talking to. I mean, they were numbed out by that. The whole point of verse 37 is that Jesus is presenting a picture that most people simply can't buy. and that is that the Lord is going to gird himself and wait on those who are the servants. And he's only going to do it after he anaklinos them, causes them to recline. But the point is, he's going to do this because of his enormously high regard for them. I want you to look at one other place, chapter 13. It says in verse 29 of chapter 13, he's talking about this judgment where people will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 28, when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but themselves being cast out. And it says, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline in the kingdom of God. That's anaklino. And that word in these two places, as well as over here in chapter 2, is showing that anaklino is used when you're talking about somebody who is exemplifying an enormous regard for somebody by causing them to recline in a position of high honor. In fact, if I don't have my facts confused in my mind, all this stuff is on, you know, it's in the notes, so you can find it on the web later. But I believe that when Jesus told the story about when you're invited to a feast and you go, that you should kamai yourself at the lower end of the table because you're not supposed to assume that you're held in high regard. Take that low spot. And if you are held in high regard, your host will come along and say, oh, you can't sit there. You're too important. You've got to move up here. Well, that's the kind of issue that's going on here. And the reason I believe that Luke uses this word anaklino in verse 7 and then switches in verse 12 is because in verse 7 he is telling us about Mary's regard for her son. Not just because he's her son, but because of what all has gone before. He is the son of the Most High God. She's carried this baby for 9 months knowing that it was a conception not done by man. She knew he was the Son of God, the Most High God. And so when she took him and wrapped him in the cloth of the family of David and put him in this manger, she didn't just put him there. She caused him to recline in a way that was enormously suggestive of her regard for him. But when the shepherds came to see the baby lying in a manger, it was a sign, but they couldn't tell what her attitude was, so he couldn't use the word there. All they were going to see was a baby laying in a manger. So that's part of it. They were going to see a baby that had the cloth of David on it, and he was going to be lying in a manger. That brings us to the third word, manger. It's a manger. It's a feeding trough for animals. But it's a key to the sign. There are a couple reasons for this. The first one is, it's so unusual. How many babies do you ever see laying in a manger? Not only is it very unusual, finding a baby wrapped in the Davidic cloth would not... That's not a big deal. There are lots of the offspring of David. But the angels have said it's going to be the Savior, Christ, the Lord. And he will be wrapped in the Davidic family cloth. But the big part of the sign is you'll find him lying in a manger. Extremely unusual. But not only unusual, but it made finding the right baby possible. Think about it. The shepherds are from the area around Bethlehem. You're a shepherd. You're keeping these sheep. The angel says, today in the city of David, there's been born to you the Savior, Christ the Lord. And you'll know that he's the Savior when you find him wrapped in the Davidic family cloths and lying in a manger. If you're a shepherd, do you know what that means? You're not going to have any trouble finding this baby. Why? Because you're a shepherd. You know every feeding place of the animals in Bethlehem. There isn't any... I mean, there may be 5 of them. There may be 15 of them. There may be 30 of them. But you know where they all are. You're a shepherd. You've been herding sheep all this time. You know where people are feeding their flocks, their animals. So, and not only is it going to be a sign that you're going to find this baby in the manger, but you're going to be able to find the baby. I mean, what kind of a deal would it be if you, well, there was this baby born in Bethlehem, and if you can find him, it'll be a sign to you. No. The angel was telling them where to look. Go look in the places where the animals are fed, in the mangers where the animals are fed, and when you find one that has a baby in it, that'll be a sign to you that he's the Christ. Now, we come to the last of the four things, and that is the word inn, I-N-N, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, why did Luke say that? Well, a couple of reasons. In the first place, the word doesn't mean I-N-N. You know, that's not Motel 6. That word means the lodging for guests. Now, obviously, it could be a hostel, I mean an inn, because guests could lodge there. But the idea of a lodging for guests is that they're your guests, which implies that the significance isn't that the local motels were all posting no vacancy signs. The issue is that whoever owned the dwelling place, whether it was a hostel manager, I mean, you know, a motel operator, or whether it was a friend or a family member, I mean, David and Mary went up to Bethlehem. They were from this house of David. It's very possible they had friends or family there. But it's also very possible that the dwelling place of whoever they went to didn't have room for everybody that had come. And that this person who owned this dwelling place that had this guest space in it also owned a feeding place for animals in Bethlehem that he or she felt comfortable enough with to put an overflow in. Kind of blows your whole idea of, you know, an overflowing inn that has a place out back for the animals of the guests that are, or the people that are going through town, you know, their donkeys and horses and whatever. But the point of the word is that it's not a comment on the hospitality, verse 7. It's a statement about why she put him in a manger. Because there wasn't any place for them in the guest space. Now, think about it. You can go to the typical Christmas story mindset and say, well, you know, the Son, the God who created the world, came in the world. There wasn't even anybody that was hospitable enough to give his pregnant mother a place in their home. You know, you can go on and on about that if you want to, but that's not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is, she put him in this manger because that's the only option she had. That made it possible for the shepherds to find out who it was, because it was such an unusual place to put a baby that when they came and saw this baby wrapped in the claws of David, they would say, well, he's a Davidic son, and here he is lying in the manger like the angel said, and nobody ever puts their baby in a manger, so this must be the Christ. And they were supposed to go away from there believing that he was the Christ, because they had been given a sign. So it's really not about the inhospitable world. It's about making it easy for the shepherds to find the right place. I mean, if you're a shepherd and you know every feeding trough in Bethlehem, you say, well, which ones do we check first? Well, let's check the ones that are in the places that could be used for an overflow of guests first. Let's go there first. So, that's what they did. And they found him. It's not a commentary on the plight of Joseph and Mary. It's an explanation of why Jesus is in the manger, just like verse 6, it came about when they were there. The Caesar Augustus decree thing is an explanation for why they ended up there at that time. So that's what's going on here. Now, the point that we're trying to make from all of this is that Luke is all about making sure that we understand who Jesus is. He's the Davidic heir of the throne of the kingdom of God. That's the clause.
But he's also all about making sure that we understand what Jesus is like. See, it's not enough to know who he is. We have to understand what he's like. And what he's like is showing up here in this story about a baby who was put in a manger because there was no other place to put him. But he was put there by a mom who had extremely high regard for him, so that putting him in the manger wasn't an insult. But it was a statement. Because this servant king that has just been born is of the kind of character that he is a true servant. His real service is both a summons to his agenda of life and a provision for that agenda. It's not enough, for example, to ask or to say, I'm not going to promote myself. I'm not going to demand that other people do what I want. I'm not going to buffet my body. It's not enough to say that. That's law. What has to happen is you have to say, I'm going to start depending on God for the grace to do these kinds of things. You know, let me give you just a personal illustration. Back in Harlingen several years ago, I was getting heavier than I like to be, and I couldn't breathe as easy as I used to could, and so I decided that I needed to lose some weight. Well, I've never been able to lose weight. So I asked the Lord if he would give me grace to lose some weight. So he did, and I started losing weight. And then I started bragging about all the weight I was losing to everybody that would listen. And suddenly the grace was gone. And I found myself eating all the time again. I had to learn from that. But my point is, I asked for the grace and got it. If I had stayed in the grace mode, you know, if it's been given to you, why are you boasting as if it hadn't been given to you? If I'd have stayed in the grace mode, it would have continued to work that way. So what I'm trying to say this morning is, the kind of servant, that king that we have, that was born in verses 6 and 7, was born to be the Davidic king, but the kind of person that he is that he supplies what is necessary for the agenda that he is insisting on. That's the grace of God. And Luke's all about trying to get Theophilus to buy into that. That's why he started with this name him John business and name him Jesus thing, you know, because the names are critical, theological. Who is he? What's he like? And then finally, Luke is also all about making sure that we understand that participation with this who, on the basis of the what he's like, is fundamentally all wrapped up in attitude. It is not wrapped up in the external non-essentials. The point about Mary's attitude as the reason, or the attitude that preceded her putting him in the manger, is because God didn't care about the baby in a manger. He cared about Mary's attitude. He didn't care that there wasn't a better place to put the baby, if you want to talk about better places. But what did Jesus care about lying in the manger? As long as the hay didn't stick him, he is perfectly content. Little babies don't care where you put them, as long as it doesn't hurt them. So he didn't care. And even later, when he was a full-grown adult, he wouldn't have cared, because he said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't care. Didn't matter. We think it's just horrible that the Son of God was laid in a place where animals get their food. What's horrible about that? It's our attitude. We think it's horrible because it's an external circumstance thing. And God thinks it's great because Mary has this high regard for the Son. See, Jesus didn't care whether he just had a manger for a bed or not. It was a part of what he's like. Luke is making the point about Mary's attitude because that is the point. There's only one thing that Jesus really cares about, and it's not the external stuff. I was sitting there. One of the things I'm glad about for having a bad lower back and hips is that I don't have to stand up while we sing. I don't like to stand up when we're singing. I have never liked it. No big deal. I have a built-in excuse not to do it. Okay? But while I was sitting there, I just quit singing and I listened to y'all. And it was a ministry to my heart to listen to you sing. The only thing I couldn't tell is whether you meant it. I'd be like the shepherds looking for a baby that was lying in the manger. All I can see is externals. But if the voices was an explanation or an expression of the heart, a legitimate one, then I know how God felt when I was sitting there listening to y'all, because He was sitting there listening to you. But He would have been just as pleased if you sounded terrible, if your attitude toward Him was one of high regard. See, that's what He's looking for. It's the internal stuff, the attitude. It's not the external. So just let me wind this up this morning by making this final statement about verses 6 and 7. The verses are a record of the necessity of all of the plan of God coming down to this point where Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, because that's the house of bread and He's the true bread and He's talking about the true life. And when Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, and actually that says to her son, the firstborn, the point is she wraps Him in cloth that will identify Him as an offspring of David. She puts Him in a manger, having no idea that there are going to be angels out there telling shepherds, come look for Him. She just puts Him there because it's a handy place to put Him. But she doesn't put Him there with any kind of attitude about, well, I wish we had a better place to put my son. That's not it. She knows that He doesn't care where He's going to be placed, as long as, like I said, as long as the hay isn't stickery. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to get past all the trappings of the external junk and start looking at life as a matter of our attitudes, because that's where it is. God gives grace to the humble and He resists the proud. Both of those are attitude issues. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that we live in an era and an age that we didn't choose. You chose it for us. We live in a world with death hanging over the horizon all the time now, with the wars and rumors of wars and the dark clouds of Armageddon drawing ever closer. And You have asked us to mimic Mary in having high regard for Your Son as the Savior, the offspring of David. We pray that You will be at work in our hearts and minds to work deeply in us the issues of attitude, so that we may be able to live. We pray that You will do this because we know that it would give Jesus great pleasure to see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. We pray in His name. Amen.